Exercise, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 12. I take as our meditation this afternoon the words of our Lord Jesus in verse 32. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Let's seek the Lord together by prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that as coming to your word this afternoon, you would open our eyes to see and our ears to understand the things which your word is saying, and Lord, what your spirit would have us to understand. Lord, we would come to your table in a worthy manner. We would eat and drink to your glory and praise and to the good of our own souls. So we pray, Father, that by your grace, you would enable us even during this time to be affected in our hearts with a felt sense of the mercy of God to us in Christ. And that, Lord, we would love you more and resolve to serve you more faithfully than we have until now. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We take the words of our Lord Jesus in this place. There is a question related to these verses, but specifically verse 32, when he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The first question relates to the word if. Why would the Lord say if here as though it were in doubt? Some commentators take this as being better rendered, and if I be lifted up. But it is possible to render it here with an if, and that would be an appropriate thing to do in terms of the language. And there is a sense in which our Lord has used the words if as it relates to his own suffering. He says, "Father, if this cup may pass from me." The Lord seems to speak in a way, as at least to our ears, it's as though there's some chance that it might not. I don't believe that the Lord entertained the notion that it might not, but here there is something of a leaving it in God's hands, if you will. And so he says, if I be lifted up. But now, we know the certainty of the thing. There is left for us to ask the question, what does he mean when he says, if I be lifted up? Well, we find the answer to our question in this gospel. Now, some commentators want to make this difficult. It's not difficult at all. In fact, we find it's in this very context that we're told what he's saying. In verse 33, "That he said, John, signifying what death he should die." But notwithstanding that, there are some commentators who have taken this lifting up to refer to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which the ascension is connected to what the Lord is saying here, but I don't think that's really what he means explicitly by the term lifted up. It's given to us very clearly in verse 14 of John chapter 3. John 3:14, Jesus, using the exact same phraseology to refer to the death that he would die for sinners, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, we see then this language gives us a perfect understanding of our Lord's meaning. "If I be lifted up," then, refers to the atoning sacrifice that our Lord was to make on Calvary Hill. It refers to the death that he was to die, the sacrifice that he was to make, the atonement that he was to accomplish for God's elect. And this is foremost in the mind of the Savior as he is going through his earthly ministry, he has always before his mind the cross. And this is central to the purpose why the Father has sent him. This dominates everything that he does and everything that he says. No less than 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, he tells his disciples, I will go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. And he says, and they will scourge me, and they will crucify me, but the 3rd day I will rise again from the dead. And on all 3 occasions, when our Lord makes this prediction, his disciples don't understand what he's talking about. Because, of course, they occupy some second coming messianic notions about Jesus' ministry now. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and there he would establish the kingdom. There'd be no suffering, there'd be no shame, it would be glory. And no doubt that was nourished as they entered into Jerusalem with throngs of people saying, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But it was only a week from then when the Lord would hang on Calvary's tree. But it was never any doubt in the Lord's mind as to what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish. Indeed, you might say, and most commentators agree, that in the Synoptic Gospels, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain, there with Peter and James and John, and flanked on either side by Moses and Elijah, the 2 greatest prophets of the Old Testament. It says there the Lord was transfigured before them, and they had, as it were, in that moment, a glimpse of his glory and majesty, which had been veiled in human flesh. And Peter was so struck out of his own mind with the awesomeness of that sight, it says he didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. He said, Lord, let's make 3 tabernacles for you, 1 for Moses, 1 for Elijah, and 1 for you. And a voice came out of heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him. But as he stood there with Moses and Elijah, it says they spoke together. And what did they speak together about? In the Gospel of Luke, it says that they spoke together about the Lord's decease in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for decease there in that place is Exodus. Funny. Jesus talking to Moses about his exodus, the exodus that he would accomplish. Moses had accomplished an exodus by the power of God. Jesus was to accomplish another exodus, a very different sort of exodus, an exodus of his people from the confines of sin and its misery and slavery. He would deliver his people. And how would he do that? He would do that by his decease. He would do that by his death, by his being cut off from the land of the living. So the Lord says, I will be lifted up. The beginning of John's Gospel, the middle of John's Gospel, here he says, he speaks of himself being lifted up. It's sometimes good for us to remember what the disciples didn't know. We've read the Gospels, and for a good number of us, we've read the Gospels over and over and over again. We've read them several times. But that comes with a problem, and the problem comes when we forget what the disciples didn't know, and we pass too harsh a judgment on them. But because the disciples are hearing all of this for the first time, and they don't know how the story is going to end, and all of Jesus' predictions about his sufferings and his death all seem very strange. And this language here, and you can imagine it was the same way. Jesus says, even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did the disciples think when Jesus said that? Now you know what he means. When Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up in your mind, there is his cross. Not for them. I mean, at best they might have thought, lifted up on a throne? Beloved, the cross was his throne. the cross was his glory. The cross was the thing that he most greatly aspired to and longed for. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, he sees perfectly what he will endure. He knows fully what he will suffer. There is no doubt in his mind. He experiences it even now as he sees it. What does he say the consequence of that will be? He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I will draw all men unto me. Now we need to be clear about the language here in our text. The word men does not appear in the original. It's best rendered and more literally rendered, I will draw all unto me. Now some people will look at that text and they will say, well, here, is this some kind of a statement about universalism? Is the idea that Jesus is saying that if he suffers and dies on the cross, that he's suffering and dying for the sins of every human being, and therefore all humanity will be drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ and saved? A universalist would seize on a statement like this. But all men is not what it says in the Greek. It simply says all. I will draw all unto me. All of who? All that the Father has given me. This is what he says in another place of the gospel. All that the Father has given me shall come unto me. And no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Now there is perfect harmony between those statements by our Lord Jesus and this statement here. So that one must inform the other, and we must never allow ourselves to think that they're at odds with one another. They're not at odds with one another. All that the Father has given to Jesus shall come to Jesus. And none can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. And none will come to Jesus until he be lifted up. He says, but when he is lifted up, all that the Father has given him shall come unto him. Now, what's in view here? Why is it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified so that all men whom the Father has given him should come unto him? Well, here's a couple of things we need to remember by this statement. In the first place, the statement implies that we are not with Jesus naturally. And when a baby's born, it's natural almost to think of a baby as being so innocent that it must be saved and it must be precious to Jesus. We are born in trespasses and sins. We are alienated from the life of God. We do not know God. We do not love God. We desire no communion with God. We will not yield or obey to God. We are at enmity, that is, hostility, to God and the things of God. That is our state by nature. And so when the Lord says that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, there is this thing that must be recognized. We are born strangers and aliens from the grace of Christ. And Christ had never been needed to be manifested in the flesh. If we could all come to him without this taking place, there'd never been any need for Jesus to die if we could all come to God without some sacrifice being made for sin. And so if we are to understand what we are by nature, it's this. We're not people with bad habits and bad friendships and bad influences. We're not people who have just, you know, made some bad mistakes in our lives. We are by nature dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You know, it was D. James Kennedy years ago who said, I'm going to write a book about how the dead can raise themselves, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to set up a book table in the cemetery and invite all the people in the cemetery to come and buy my book, How to Raise Yourself from the Dead. Nobody's going to buy it. I saw postal worker driving through a cemetery the other day, and I thought, well, election season's getting close. But no, dead people don't do anything. They're dead. And spiritually, we don't do anything until we are raised to newness of life by the almighty power of Jesus Christ. Till His Spirit regenerates us to new life. And we are born again. We are incapable of hearing God. We are incapable of rising and coming to God. In fact, we are wholly averse to it. We hate the very idea of it. We love darkness rather than the light. And so when Jesus says, I will draw all men unto myself, there is this reality. They are a great way off. We are strangers. We are alone in outer darkness without God in the world, without hope. And then the cross is erected like an ensign to the people to which all of them should come and draw. And what do we find? But that by the power of the cross, being liberated from their sin and by faith drawn, a way has been made for them to come. Not only is there then that reality that we don't have the ability to come, there's also this reality. We don't have a way to come. And sometimes when you're talking to people and you're giving them directions, sometimes people will ask you, well, how do you get to this place or you get to that place? And sometimes the way to get to point A to point B is so convoluted that people will say something like, well, you really can't get there from here. Maybe you've said something like that before. And really, when the sinner sees God, but he has no sight of the cross, and he wonders, how can I come to God? The answer is, you can't get there from where you are. There is a great gulf fixed between you and Him, and you cannot pass it. But when the cross appears in the sight of the sinner, God points to the cross and says, this is the way to me. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this using very graphic language. In chapter 10 and verse 19 of Hebrews, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. We have access to the Father. How? It's through the veil, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And this is called a new and living way. That's a very euphemistic way of translating it. That sounds really nice, but let me put it for you more bluntly. This is what the meaning is. A new and freshly slaughtered way. That's the access we have to the holiest. That's the access we have to God. It's through a new and freshly slaughtered way. Jesus has been put to death. The Lamb has been slaughtered for sin. And therefore, there is the ability to come to God. And for that reason, Jesus may now draw all men unto Himself. But this speaks of something more as well. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the accomplishment of our redemption. And I knew one man who used to talk about when people would ask him when he was saved, he'd have the cheeky response. He'd say, I was saved 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Calvary. That's a true response. I was saved on a hill 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Calvary. But that's cheeky because, of course, you know what people are asking you when they want to know when you were saved. That is, when in your life were you brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, let's say your redemption was accomplished on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. But that redemption has further to be applied by the grace of the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. And the effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. This is what the Spirit does with the death of Jesus. What does the Spirit do? He exalts the Son. And how does He exalt the Son? It's through the proclamation of the gospel. And that when the gospel is proclaimed in the hearing of sinners, those whom it pleases the Spirit to awaken are awakened to the beauty and glory of the provision of God in Christ Jesus. And that redemption which was accomplished by Jesus, which was purchased by Jesus, is applied to the heart of that sinner. And they are effectually drawn by the Spirit of God out of sin and out of unbelief and out of rebellion into a saving union with Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of sin and misery. That's the first thing. And enlightening our eyes in the knowledge of Christ. And renewing our wills. You're not willing to come to Christ until the Spirit makes you willing. But when the Spirit makes you willing, you will not come to Christ. Because you were drawn powerfully and effectually by the immutable, irresistible grace of the Spirit of God. Psalm 110 and verse 3, the psalmist speaking of the Messiah to come says, His people are willing in the day of His power. So somebody says to you, when were you saved? It's not wrong for you to say, well, I was made willing in the day of Jesus' power on this year and this day, in this service, in that sermon. I can remember it. I was saved that day by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up in the cross, but He's also lifted up literally in the preaching of His Word. And every time the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, His cross is lifted before the eyes of sinful men who stand in need of that salvation. And there in the clear preaching of the plain old gospel, they see the provision for their sin. They see the way given for them to come to God. And they are invited. The faithful preaching of the gospel invites sinners, just as Paul will in the text we read this morning. What does he do? He invites them. He says, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins, so that you might be justified from all of the things that you could not be justified by in the works in the law of Moses. So in the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ is lifted up. And in the lifting up of the cross, sinners are drawn effectually to Him by the work of God's Spirit. But it's not only the case that we are drawn to Jesus initially in our conversion. Jesus is also lifted up. His cross is lifted up before us in the observance of the Lord's Supper, or in the observance of baptism. In all of these things, we have very sensible and visible expressions, tangible tokens of the suffering and death of our Savior. We see Him in baptism, dead, buried, and raised again. We see Him in the Lord's Supper, His body broken, and His blood poured out for us. So in these things, the cross of Christ is lifted up, and what? Even those who are already alive in Christ are drawn out yet more in love to Jesus. And that is how our salvation is carried forward. Raise your hand if you as a believer are as close to Jesus as you want to be. You don't want to be any closer. Or would your prayer be something different? Lord, draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. I think that's the prayer of most believers. And I think most believers know and understand that their spiritual vitality and progress in grace is in every way dependent upon them being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ more by a view, a believing view, a loving view of our Savior's cross. This is the wisdom of God exemplified to men. Here, the strict and rigid justice of God is displayed to men. He doesn't excuse the guilty, but makes a provision for their sins so that He might be just and the justifier of them that believe. so that their sins are imputed to a surety, a Savior. And then further, there is in the cross of Christ the transcendent love of God manifested to sinful men. We have not begun to plumb the depths of the riches and love of God to us. But we must begin, and we must continue, and we must keep our eyes fixed upon the cross of our loving Savior. And there we must live our lives, as it were, in its shadow. I want to read. This morning we had as our one of our hymns we sang was number 240, Great God, What Do I See in Here? There's a line at the end there that is worth repeating. He says, Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated, a fearful and awesome sight. And what are we to do? And how should we respond to such an incredible, awesome, and fearful thing as the judge of mankind appearing in the clouds of glory? Here's what he says. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him. What preparation is there for the day of judgment? What preparation must be made for the hour of death? It's this. It is to find ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make that our home, to make that our dwelling place, to make that our constant abode. To view everything in this life and everything in time and in eternity to come within the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, when coming to the God of heaven and earth in judgment, who should require a strict reckoning of all that we've done or said, let this be our only plea. I have no other argument. I make no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Savior's love. We thank you for his cross, his suffering, Lord, his dying love. And we pray that, Lord, he would be exalted before the eyes of each one here this day by faith, and that our eyes would be fixed upon him. And the Lord, our hearts would be drawn out in affection towards him, that he would be pleased to meet us around his table and break to us the bread of life and nourish us in the ordinances of his house, and then bid us part with his blessing. Lord, help us here to know communion with thee, the living God. Lord, help our hearts to be renewed and refreshed. And Lord, may our wills be more inclined to obey your ways. For he has said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Lord, let this be our resolution as coming to your table this day. We might live and walk in the newness of life and serve our Savior. Greater victory, greater joy. The time we've had to spend in your word, bless it again through your Spirit's grace to our own hearts, for Jesus' sake.